We've been doing the book of Jeremiah, and I've really enjoyed the book. But I know it's a challenge. It's a challenge because it's a lot of chapters. And I remember talking to a pastor this summer, and he said he did the book of Jeremiah. He said, but he didn't do every chapter. He kind of took big sections, and he said that while he was going through the book, somebody in the church said, hey, we get it already. It's about God's judgment on Judah. And that's pretty much it. And that's pretty much it for every chapter. But what keeps us going in this is the ray of hope that he has and he extends to the remnant of Judah. And then also the metaphors. The metaphors he has. How many ways can you say judgment? Well, God says, let me point the way. It talks about a lot. Even in this chapter, we're going to see that God's judgment is like a lion that comes out of a hiding place. It's like broken pottery. It's like a thunderstorm and a hurricane. So we will see all of that. What I'd like to do is just give us a little bit of a background. We're in chapter 25, and he has the metaphor of the cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath. He's going to make the nations drink. The nations are going to say, we won't drink. And he's going to say, you will drink. And that's chapter 25. This is the second half of it. Now, just to go through it and a little bit of review, not too much. But here are the five kings during Jeremiah's ministry. And of course, he is the weeping prophet. We know about that because I think he loved Israel and Judah, and he loved God, and he hated to see these things, and he was the prophet that had to give these harsh prophecies. And these are prophecies that God had been giving way back even from the book of Deuteronomy, telling Judah, if you will not serve me, if you turn your back on me, I will remove you from the land that I'm giving you, the promised land. And how many times do we read in the Bible where they sinned and then there was some sort of punishment and they cried out to God and over he delivered them and they would go through the cycle? Well, this is the part of Israel's history when God said, enough is enough. And of course, in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. And they also removed Judah, and the ones they didn't kill, they took into captivity. So that's pretty much it every week when we study this. But there are a lot of things in between. This particular section is reminiscing about when Jeremiah was there during the time of King Josiah. He was the good king, the last good king. And then Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and the other kings, they did not follow in Josiah's footstep. And God said, that is it. We're done. There were three waves of deportation. So this is kind of interesting. In 605, the Babylonians invade Judah for the first time. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's first year. And Jehoiakim is king and Daniel is taken captive. And by the way, that's where we are in chapter 25. The book of Jeremiah doesn't always go by chronological order. So sometimes the book goes by theme, and we sometimes go back a little bit, and that's where we are now, 605, with this first wave of deportation. In 597, the Babylonians came again, and they captured Jerusalem. That was the second wave. And it was at that time that Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. And then in 586, God poured out his wrath on his own people through the Babylonians, through King Nebuchadnezzar. And it was the third and final wave of deportation. And Jerusalem was destroyed and they were taken into captivity. And now we know what happens after that. They were there for 70 years. And then God, through a new king, released them, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. They go back and build the temple and they build the wall. And some time ago, we did study the book of Nehemiah. And when I went to Israel this year, I was probably the most excited person when I actually got to see Nehemiah's wall. They uncovered a little bit of Nehemiah's wall. But anyway, I was really excited about that, just to see all of those things that are in the Bible. You know, you don't have to go over there. We believe the Bible is God's word, and that's good enough. But going over there is the icing on the cake, and it was really a highlight. I'd have to say one of the highlights of my life. So anyway, here in Jeremiah, we're way before all that time, and this is the first wave of deportation, the first Babylonian invasion. And that's where we find ourselves. And here we see Jeremiah prophesying that this is going to happen. There is a battle in history called the Battle of Carchemish. And it's a well-recorded battle. And it happens to do with this time. It changed world history because when Babylon went up to Carchemish and defeated Pharaoh Necho, that just cleared the board. Now Babylon was in charge. God was going to use Babylon to punish Jerusalem because they had turned from him. Israel was already, northern kingdom was already in captivity, and now Judah. But there's one other message. And the message is, not only is Jerusalem and Judah going to be punished for their sin, but all of these other nations, they're getting theirs too. Babylon is even going to get it. And we will talk about in this chapter some of these other nations that he's naming specifically. There's a list of God's judgment to nations. And Jeremiah was going around and telling these nations, you're next, unless you repent. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah. And we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. We're in the middle of the chapter. I'm going to quickly go through verses 18, and I hope to go to the end of the chapter. Now just give me one second here. But before we begin, let's pause for a moment of prayer and ask God to help us understand and even apply what we can. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us your word and teaching us your word. We can learn about you, Lord, and your holiness. We can learn about our sinfulness. We can learn about judgment, but we can learn about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves us and gave himself for us and took our judgment for us, took our sin and our punishment. And by trusting him as our Savior, we have forgiveness of sins, and we have eternal life, and we have excitement about the Christian life. So, Father, teach us this evening through your Holy Spirit, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we find in the beginning of this chapter, it's the cup of God's wrath. He's going to talk about this metaphor of the cup of God's wrath. Sometimes cup is a cup of blessing, but many times it's also the cup of wrath. And he's even going to make statements in here. You're going to drink this. You're going to get drunk on this. You're going to get drunk on this and fall down like a drunken man, and you're going to vomit. And this is representative of the Lord's wrath. And again, it's so harsh. And people would say, well, why is the Lord so harsh? Well, this is not counting the centuries and centuries of speaking to Israel to turn to him and not go into idolatry. And yet they would. So we have now at this point the God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath. It's first going to go to Jerusalem. But make no mistake, there are other recipients. And the recipients are these other nations. And we just touched on this last week, so I do want to go through this. And if you'll pick it up in verse 18. So 18 through 26, he's going to talk about these recipients of the cup of wrath. Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning in verse 18, and it says, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse as it is today. So they're the first ones that are mentioned on this list. It's going to come to a ruin. It's going to be a horror. People will go by and they will hiss because they will see this deserted place that one time these people flourished and served God, and now they've been taken out of it. So this is this list that they are on because of their sin, but they're not the only ones. This is sort of like the first time in Jeremiah where he's now saying, okay, let's now start to name these other nations that are going to get it. Verse 19. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants and his princes and all his people. Now, Pharaoh Necho is kind of important into this whole thing because he instigated to Judah, join me and we'll fight against Babylon. Well, that was a mistake because Pharaoh Necho was defeated. Now, he still lived, but he was removed from that. And even though he was fighting, he got some of the foreign people from the other nations to help. Even though they had all of these alliances, it was God's will that Babylon was going to rise to the top because Babylon was going to end up bringing this punishment to his people. Now, I do want to take a look at the map here. I did have a map. We see Jerusalem there, and then you see Egypt. And so that's Pharaoh Necho. And now here's the rest of these nations that are throughout that part of the world. And so we'll just go through these. Verse 20, it says, and all the foreign people and all the kings of the land of Uz and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. So you can see Uz, there's an Uz and a Buzz. Actually, there's two Buzzes, so we'll talk about those. But you see Uz there. It is just about at the place where Arabia is. And it's famous in the Bible. We find out in Genesis 10, it was listed there. In 1 Chronicles, Uz was an actual man. He was a descendant of Aram, and from there you get the Semitic and Aramaic nations. Job was from Uz. We read that in Job 1:1. Now he lists these cities from there. He says even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod. And these actually, if you zoom in, these are on the coastline. I didn't get to visit any of these towns, but I was about 5 miles away the one evening we stayed in a Jewish kibbutz. So that was a interesting thing all in itself. A little higher is Tyre and Sidon. So we got to the coast. We got to the coast in Caesarea Maritima. That's where Herod the Great built that great monumental harbor city for himself. And you know, when I went over there to Israel, the first thing you're thinking of is, okay, archaeology, they're going to find a little piece of pottery, a little piece of pottery here. There's entire cities that they have discovered and they have unearthed. And it's just incredible. And not only that, but almost every place we went, there were archaeologists who are still digging. You know what? You would think maybe archaeology is almost over. It's just beginning. It's incredible what's going on. But anyway, here are these towns and these cities. They're Philistines. It's where the Philistines were and how they would come in and attack all the time. if you notice there at the end of verse 20, he talks about the remnant of Ashdod. There was a remnant. Well, back in 663... 2609, there was an attack by Tzomatik, and he was the one who virtually destroyed Ashdod, but this is the remnant that's still there. All right, moving on, because I want to make this interesting, but nevertheless, it was very serious and interesting to these countries when they got this letter and said, you're on the list. This is the blacklist. You don't want to be on this list. He mentions in verse 21, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. Now, the kings of Edom and all of these here are probably blood relation of Israel. And according to Feinberg, he says they're in the Transjordanian area. So this is just south and east of the Dead Sea. Wow, I just said Dead Sea. That just conjures up all kinds of things. I could never float in my entire life. People said everybody can float. I cannot float. But I did float in the Dead Sea because there is so much salt content in there. And I've got pictures to prove it. So that was a highlight there. But they are somewhat south and east of the Dead Sea. Now, Edom, we'll make a mention about them because they were aligned with Babylonia, Babylonians, when they came and attacked Judah. And Obadiah, the prophet Obadiah, when he writes, he's writing against Edom because they aligned with the Babylonians to attack Judah. So again, yes, Judah deserved punishment. But these other countries that did evil, they are getting theirs, and that's what we're reading. Next, we come to the kings of Tyre and Sidon. These were Phoenician cities, harbor cities, and at times they were allies with Israel. Well, what happened? Well, you remember Jezebel and Ahab. By the way, we did get to see the area where they had their house. In Samaria. Well, she is the daughter, was the daughter of the king of Tyre. And Tyre was steeped in Baal worship. And when she came over then to be with her new husband, King Ahab, she brought her priests with her, these hundreds of priests with her, and they were all involved in Baal worship. And it influenced Ahab. And it influenced the people, and it even influenced some of the prophets. But it didn't influence Elijah. And we got to see where Elijah had that great meeting with these Baal prophets. And how he said, go ahead, set this on fire. I mean, your God is supposed to be the God of fire, you go do it. And they couldn't, and they couldn't, and he mocked them. And then finally he called upon God who caused it on fire, put it on fire, and then he killed those prophets of Baal. But anyway, this is where they fit in, and this is some of the biblical history. And it also says there in verse 22, and all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastlands which are beyond the sea. So this could be Cyprus. Some have even said this might have been Greece and even Rome. We're not 100% sure, but there is a lot of people on the blacklist. We come to verse 23, and we see the kings of Dedan, Tema, and Buz. If you'll look at verse 23, and Dedan, Tema, and Buz, and watch this, and all who cut the corners of their hair. I think this is where we got the title for a buzz haircut. I think it's a biblical term. No, it's not. But let me explain what it is. Well, these three cities, the first one, Dedan, is a descendant of Abraham and his concubine Keturah. Do you remember that? In Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, it says, now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimron and Jokshan and Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. So this is where he is mentioned. And of course, these areas where they ended up relocating, that became the name of those lands and those cities. And this was down here at southern Arabia, if you see Dedan. And then Tema, a similar thing. Tema is 250 miles southeast of Edom. And we believe that Tema was the son of Ishmael, according to Genesis 25. And then there was Buz. This represents the tribe that descended from Nahor, the brother of Abraham. and he lived in northern Arabia. So there's actually two buzzes here because they're really not sure exactly where it is. There's one down here with the Dan, and then I have another one up there. But what is the idea about all who cut the corners of their hair? Well, first of all, the NIV translates that as distant places. What's being said here is not only Buzz, but all the other distant places. Now, why is that? Well, because this was the area where they were pagans and they would shave the sides of their head. And this was in opposition to the Jewish culture where they would let the curls grow on their hair. And that, by the way, is called a peyote. And I actually, yes, have some pictures of that. Here's a fellow there, and you can see he's an Orthodox Jew, and he has these curls on his head, and he also did not shave the corner of his beard. There's a little zoom in on that. So the peyote is the Hebrew word for side locks or sideburns. Peyote are worn by some men and boys in the Orthodox Jewish community based on an interpretation of the biblical injunction against shaving the corners of one's head. And literally, peyah means corner, side, or edge. And it's their interpretation of Leviticus 19:27, which says, "You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard." And yes, they do go around like that today. So we got to see a number of Orthodox Jews that way. And what I found interesting was some of them were a little bit more modern. Some of them had the black coat and the top hat, even the wool top hat. And there were some who dressed in normal modern teenage clothes, and yet they still had the curls and they had a little yarmulke on their head. So it's just kind of interesting, all the blending of cultures. But what this means is, look, not only these places in Arabia, but all the other places where these people don't follow the Jewish culture. In other words, they're non-Jews. And so all of these nations who do not serve the Lord, they also are going to be punished. All right. Now, verse 24. It says, "And all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the foreign people who dwelt in the desert." So you could see he's kind of reaching out more and more. These are, some believe, the Bedouins. This is the Arabian desert and people who live there. And you would think, you know, how could you live there? And as I said, I'm glad I went there, but I will never go back at the same time because it was like the hottest part in the summer, and I don't know how anyone could have lived in those deserts. But there is a group that does and has for centuries, and they're called Bedouins, and they're still there. In fact, some time ago, Bedouins were given Israeli citizenship and rights, and they have a lot of rights there, but they still live out like nomads, so to speak, even though the cities are encroaching upon them. Now, here we were at one place, and you can see there's a dry creek bed there, and then to the left is some panels and some tents and anything else they can find. That is a Bedouin community. There's a little zoom in on it, and they will at times have tractors and vehicles and things like that, but they mostly live out in the desert, so you can find them in tents, you know, just cloth tents and whatever. Now, when we went to Herod's palace, this is Herod's palace, and this is as they unearthed some of it. As soon as we got there, this Bedouin fella came riding down on this donkey, and he wanted to sell everybody certain things, jewelry, scarves, like that scarf that he has on his head. And he even would give them a ride on the donkey. So I didn't buy anything because I had learned my lesson by that time. But he was after one young fella, and the young fella wasn't budging. And he said, he said to him, he says, "What's the matter? Don't you like Bedouins?" And that was just kind of just somehow to put pressure on him to buy. And then we actually did have a gal who walked with the cane, and she did ride the donkey out. So anyway, very interesting. I mean, you're just liable to see anything in Jerusalem. And you'll see skyscrapers, and you'll see leading technology, and you'll see, you know, malls. And then across the street will be an ancient, you know, archaeological site. But the point that the author's making here, the point that Jeremiah is making is wherever, even in the deserts, people will not escape the judgment of God. Verse 25, he says, "And all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elah, and all the kings of Media," is how it's spelled in the English. It's more like Medea in the Hebrew. But this is a name that does appear in Scripture, but they don't know where the exact location is. So I went to a couple of sources to figure it out, and they believe it's between Arabia and Persia. You can see it on the right-hand side there, and you can see a little bit of the Persian Gulf right there. So that's where Zimri possibly is. And then Elam and Media, you can see that. That's east of the Tigris River, and it represents Persia. And then finally, we're coming to the end of this section of the naming of all of these nations and countries and cities that are going to receive the judgment of God. And we come to verse 26, is the last verse in this section. And it says, "And all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Sheshach shall drink after them." And he's talking about the cup of wrath. Now, it's a little bit difficult to try to identify what Sheshach is. And some have said it's a code name for Babylon. So if you're talking about this blacklist and Nebuchadnezzar's coming by, you don't want to necessarily say, "Nebuchadnezzar, you're on this blacklist." However, he already said that in chapter 25. So others think that it's a nickname. It's a nickname for what's about to happen to Babylon. So even though Babylon's going to be in control, they're going to hit these other nations, they're going to hit Jerusalem, they're going to be in charge, well, their day is coming too. And the root word for Sheshach is shakah, and it means to sink down. Sink down in judgment. You'll never rise up. You know, when you're growing and becoming a great nation and a great city, great powerful place that rules, well, if God strikes you, you go down, you sink down, and you never rise up. And that's really what this next verse is. Notice the next verse. "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more." So there you have it. It means to sink. And so Babylon is going to receive this as well. We see this a little later in chapter 51. It says, "Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her." So Babylon's going to get it too, even though they're in charge. Well, this next section, beginning with chapter 27, is a description of the cup of wrath. And like that fella said, we are right already. We got it. We know what it's about. Yes, you do. But look at these different metaphors. How many ways can you talk about the Lord's judgment? Well, a lot. He does a lot. And the first one is like a drunken man. And I partially read it there. But just read this. This is just incredible. Coming from the mouth of God through Jeremiah, he says, "You shall say to them." Now remember, some of these are in power, and he's going to go up and tell them. His life is at risk, and he will be put in jail in the next chapter. And his life will be threatened numerous times. but this is what he's supposed to say and what he does say. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, drink. Drink what? Drink the cup of my wrath. Be drunk on it. Drink so much. I'm going to give you to the full of it. And you're going to vomit. And you're going to fall. And you're going to rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. So the cup of wrath is judgment. The judgment is going to be the sword. It's going to be in the hands of the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar. So already now we're beginning to get this description of the cup of God's wrath. Well, what else is he going to say? Look at verse 28. He says, and it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. So in other words, if they refuse it and they retaliate against Jeremiah, he's going to say, the Lord said you're going to drink it anyway. I don't care what you do to me. You're going to drink it anyway. So even if the nations refuse the cup, they will not be able to refuse the cup because the Lord's going to make them take the cup. Now, again, what I think sometimes happens here is when they had one deportation and Jeremiah said, look, it's coming. They see some of the Jews being deported. This is the Jerusalem I'm talking about. And they go, hey, we made it. Whew, boy, we got out of that one. But Jeremiah said, no, it's coming. And they think, no, it's not. And then their false prophets would go around saying, oh, Jeremiah's a false prophet. It's going to be peace, peace. And Jeremiah says, you are absolutely wrong. In fact, we talked about chapter 23, two chapters back, where God talked about these false prophets. And he said, I am against them. He says these false prophecies that they give are imaginations and delusions of their own mind. And I am against them and I am going to deal with them. Well, in verse 29, when we're talking about the judgment of the Lord, notice who's first. Verse 29 says, for behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city, which is called by my name. So he's talking about Jerusalem. So for a moment, he's left the nations alone. And he says, look, I'm going to begin with the household of God. And he says this, and shall you, talking to the nations, shall you be completely free from punishment? You will not be free from punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord. So the argument is, and this is an interesting argument, God says to these nations, do you think you're going to escape the wrath of God when even my own people do not? Do you think I'm going to let you get away with sin when they can't even get away with sin? Verse 30, here he has the metaphor of a lion. I'm thankful that I didn't see any of those in Israel. Unless I would have been in the bus, I would have liked to have seen one. It says, I did see some tigers. We did go to the, on our day off, we went to the biblical zoo over there of Jerusalem and got to see the animals that were in the Bible. And I just really liked that a lot. It says, therefore, you shall prophesy against them all these words. You shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mightily against his fold, and he will shout like those who tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, it doesn't say specifically a lion here, and some think, well, maybe he's talking about thunder. But if you drop down to verse 38, he's going to revisit this metaphor, and he's going to say, he has left his hiding place like the lion. So I do believe he's talking about a lion, and this isn't the first time that he's used this metaphor here in this book. We saw it in chapter 2, we saw it in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 12, we will see it in 49, and we will see it in chapter 50. Now, I think we have time for me to read an illustration. And this illustration is from Peter Hathaway Capstick. I don't know whether you know him or not, but he was a professional guide in Africa. And he wrote books like Man-Eaters and The Most Dangerous Game. And so he's always got these stories about lions and rhinos and elephants. And I thought I'd just read a little bit one here about a lion. So I tried to pick the most mellow illustration. Now this happened to be a time when there was a lion in their camp. So they go to sleep in these huts, and these lions will come in and grab them, and they will go out. They'll grab somebody. And it's interesting, they're fixated. It says when they're fixated on one person, they'll ignore everything else and everyone else. It's kind of interesting in verse 38, it says, the Lord will come out of his hiding like a lion. And who is he fixed on? Well, first he's going to be fixed on Judah. He's going to let the others go. Then he's going to come back and he's going to hit these other nations. And when he does, he's going to be fixated on them. Anyway, so there was this lion in the camp. And he says, this is Peter Hathaway Capstick. He said, my mind went over the lion charges that I had met before, the quick jerking of the tail, the paralyzing roar. And there's the roar, mentions roar in this verse. And sometimes lions will roar and they're just kind of sounding off. You can hear them, they say, sometimes by a campfire. But then there's the roar of an attack, the roar of a charge, the roar of anger. And that's what they had there. It was a paralyzing roar. It's so loud. And the low, incredibly fast rush, bringing the white teeth in the center of the bristling mane closer in a blur of speed. If we jumped him and he charged us, it would be from such close quarters that there would be little time for even one shot. Charging lions have been known to cover 100 yards in just over 3 seconds. 100 yards in 3 seconds. That's a very long charge, longer than I've ever seen in our thick Central African hunting grounds. In tangles and in areas like this, a long charge would be 25 to 30 yards, which gives you some idea of the time left to shoot. Anyway, we'll let it go at that. If you'd like to find out what happened, you can buy one of Peter Hathaway Capstick's books. Anyway, it's just to show you that these lions, when they roar, sometimes they're just out in the area at night roaring to locate other lions, but other times it is to charge. It is to bring horror and terror. Peter Hathaway Capstick did say the only thing worse than a roar is when you stop hearing the roar. And now they're hunting you quietly. At least when they're roaring, you know where they're at. Well, what is this to suggest? You know, God is doing this to say the worst fear that could ever happen upon you doesn't even equal what I'm going to bring upon you. Is he trying to scare them? Yes. He's trying to scare them into repenting. And you know, we'll have chapters like this where it's, you know, I'm gonna hit you with my left. I'm gonna hit you with my right. And then right in the middle of it will be an opportunity for them to repent. And they don't. And I know many people, when they go and they look at Jeremiah, they say, that God is so mean and so nasty. No, he's not. He's given them so many chances. I can't believe that they wouldn't repent. But that just goes to show you the hard-heartedness and the sinfulness of man, the blind sinfulness of man. All right, well, let's just move on. We have just a few verses to cover, and let's take a look at verse 31. I did kind of skip the treading of the grapes, and we saw some places over there where we were in Nazareth village, where they're in a rock, bedrock stone. They had carved out a hollowed area, and that is where they would tread on the grapes with their bare feet. to get wine, and it just crushes and crushes, and it just makes it into nothing. And God uses that metaphor about his wrath. I'm coming to squash you and crush you with my feet. Verse 31, a clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has a controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. So these are passages that we don't normally hear. We read about the love of God. Everybody talks about the love of God, which absolutely is true. But he is also a holy and a righteous God. And this is the part that people don't like to talk about, but it's absolutely true. So this clamor, the clamor of the lion, the roaring, this clamor of judgment will go to the ends of the earth. It'll be covered all over. And he says he has a controversy with the nations. Well, you might have a controversy with your neighbor, but that's nothing like having a controversy with the Lord. And by the way, he's always right. And he says he's entered into the judgment with all flesh. And he is talking about Judah, but all of a sudden now you're reminiscent of the book of Revelation, where the judgment of all flesh will literally happen. And he's going to give the wicked the sword. Verse 32. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remotest part of the earth. And I think the storm that he's thinking about is probably a hurricane. We remember Katrina and Rita there in Texas, and it was quite fearful. I knew of one lady that jumped in the water to swim to her office to rescue her items from the... Yeah, it's unbelievable what people will do in a climactic time like that. So here we have this great storm is stirring, and it's as if they're watching it on radar, and it's a Category 5, and it's getting bigger. But when it comes to the Lord's judgment, you know, we talked about the book of Revelation. I've actually started the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings. A lot of people say, well, you know, is this the end times now with all of these things? Oh, no. Oh, no. You have not seen anything yet. You know, he talks about 100-pound hailstones. You know, out here in the West, we get a lot of hail, and the big talk is, well, how big were they? Well, they were golf ball size, and I've seen them. They were softball size. Well, in the tribulation, they're going to be 100-pound boulders coming down. And the degree of these catastrophes brought on by the Lord, the people will know, oh, no, it's not a natural phenomenon. This is of the Lord, and they will ask the mountains and the rocks to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of God. That's what this is reminiscent of. Verse 33 says, those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not, here we go, watch this. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Now that's a metaphor for you. So you've all seen cattle and where cattle was, and you see the dung and the fertilizer everywhere. Well, that's where these dead bodies are going to be. Well, why doesn't somebody go bury them? There's nobody left to bury them. This is the judgment that he's bringing on not only Judah, but he's also going to bring on these nations. And he's said this numerous times already. There will be no one to lament. There will be no one to gather you or bury you. And then he talks about the animals, the jackals, and they're going to come and they're going to eat these things. It's going to be putrid and horrible. And you know where it's going to be? At Jerusalem, the city of God. Because they refused. And he told them from the very beginning, if you obey me and listen to my voice, if you allow me to be your God and you my people, I will give you this promised land and you will enjoy it forever. But if you don't, I will remove it from you. And I will remove you from it. And I will give you into the land of strangers. Well, we see verse 34. He says, wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. Now, shepherds, in the book of Jeremiah refers to leaders, both religious and civil leaders. They're going to cry. They're the ones who are telling the people, you're going to be okay. And now they're crying. They're wallowing in ashes. They're going to see slaughter and dispersion. You know, when we talk about the Babylonian captivity, those are the ones that survived the siege. They're the ones who survived the battle. They're coming through with a sword. And they're going to kill man, woman, and child. And whoever somehow manages to get through that, they're going to take them over into captivity. They might die on the way, or they may die while in captivity. But this is what's going to happen. And he says, you will fall like a choice vessel. I don't think he's talking about Judah here necessarily as a chosen vessel. I think he's saying, you all know what happens when you go into a house and there's an expensive vase. Be very careful you don't break this. And what would happen if you did break it? If it broke into a million pieces, it would be worthless. And he said, you know what? There was a time when you could have repented. There was a time when you could have come and sought me, but you didn't. You will be like pieces of pottery that are useless and worthless. Verse 36, hear the sound of the shepherds, the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock. For the Lord is destroying their pasture. He's destroying the sheep and he's destroying the pasture. And by the way, that is what nations would do back then. You know, all of that area, they don't have a whole lot of wood, but they do have plenty of stones. So they would build these stones in a fortress. When an enemy would come in, he wouldn't just kill the people. He would destroy the fortress so that they could never build that up again. Or if they did, it would take them a long time. In AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, yeah, it's unbelievable. They had these big, huge 200-pound blocks on the Great Wall, and they destroyed it all. They chopped down every tree. And they've really done a lot. And there was some restoration of the wall, but there is one area where they left the rocks and these stones from the wall lay. And you're looking way up there at the top of the wall, and here's these rocks, and they're huge, they're humongous. And that's what the Romans did. The Romans said, that's it. That's it. You either surrender or we're going to destroy Jerusalem. And they didn't really even want to do that. They kept giving them a chance after chance. But the tenacious people of Israel, of course, they weren't going to give in. And in AD 70, Titus destroyed Jerusalem. Quickly, we hear then, verse 37, and the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. So here's the idea that you have these sheep, and sheep are doing the whatever sound it is that the sheep do. I'm not going to embarrass myself and try to say that expression, but or to be able to try to mimic a sheep. But anyway, they're always mewing and doing these things. And then you're not going to hear anything. It's not peaceful anymore. Everything is dead after this horror because of the fierce anger of the Lord. And then in verse 38, he has left his hiding place like the lion. For their land has become a horror, and because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword, and because of his fierce anger, Babylon is going to be an instrument in the hand of the Lord. And again, this is his holiness. And just quickly, just to make some applications to how we could apply it to us. Number one is the holiness of God's people. The holiness of God's people are to live holy so that we model God's holiness so that people fear God and come to him for salvation. But when the people of God are sinful, then the other nations don't fear God unless God disciplines his own people. And that's kind of what we have in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll ask you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's the same point that God made. God said, look, if I chastise my own people, do you think you pagans will be free from punishment? Now, I just want to go through this so that we don't really get any misunderstanding. One thing we have to say, first and foremost, is when it comes to our sin, that has been judged. Okay, so, you know, we hear about the Bema Seat of Christ, and we hear about that. That's not for sin. We're not being judged for our sin, because our sin was judged. All of the impact of God's wrath, the cup of God's wrath, the treading of the grapes, all of that was done on Christ, our Savior, and in our place. So what is the judgment? Well, number one, I think it's sometimes the suffering that the church goes through. It's a holy chastening or a heavenly discipline. The church is always being sanctified. And I do think, too, that this is probably an allusion also to the Bema Seat of Christ. Again, it's not for sin, but it's for rewards. We will get rewards when we've served the Lord for His glory. But when we served ourselves for our glory, even though we may have done something religious, that's going to be burned up. So there is that judgment for our works after we become a believer. But it just goes to show that as believers, you can't do anything you want to do. You can't just sin. And there's a lot of teaching that goes around today that, hey, we're free. We're free in Christ. We have liberty in Christ. Well, we do, but not to sin, never to sin. And will God deal? Yes, He will. And secondly, I wanted to just mention the cup of wrath. This cup of wrath mentioned in Jeremiah, I couldn't help but think of the book of Revelation that we're going through. And John MacArthur writes, while embracing the judgment soon to come to Judah and other nations, this has end time language. One end of the earth to the other. And God often does that. He'll talk about a specific prophecy, but there will be another meaning, another allusion to another judgment. He says, and must be ultimately fulfilled in the time of tribulation described in Revelation 6 through 19. Another author writes, imagine it. You know, we're going through Jeremiah and all that he's saying. He says, imagine it on a world scale. Revelation 16 and 20 describe the gathering of the nations by demonic powers to fight against the Messiah and His armies in the final battle. Revelation 16 says it will be Armageddon or Har Megiddo in Hebrew. And we did have an opportunity to go to Megiddo, and we saw where this battle is going to take place. And it's this mound of dirt that stands up, and you can look all the way around on the plains of Megiddo. Napoleon looked at it and said it is the perfect place for a battle. And it is going to be a battle, but it is going to be a short battle because the Lord Jesus Christ will come. And how will He come? He will come in judgment. He came the first time as the lamb, but He will come the second time as a lion to judge. And He's going to judge from one end of the earth to the other, and He's going to judge the enemies of Israel, and He will defeat them, and then we'll go into the millennial kingdom, and He will sit on the throne of David. And then we think of the new heaven and the new earth, and we think of the eternal state, and we're the peace, the eternal peace and fellowship that we're going to have as believers with God. That's a great time, but there is going to be judgment in the tribulation and at the end of the tribulation first. And you know, I really think that it is something that we can share with unbelievers. I'm not saying that we hit them with the Bible and try to scare them out of hell, but I think we're very honest with them and say, look, if you don't accept Christ, this is what the Bible says will happen. And up till now, everything has been fulfilled in prophecy. Every prophecy that He's given has been fulfilled except for these future ones. So I think we can share this and say, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So let's remember these two points, that the judgment of God begins in the house of God. And then if he's going to judge his children, what's he going to do to the world? They're going to drink the cup of wrath. They're going to become drunk upon it till they vomit, until they fall and never rise again.